Well, it's a privilege to be here to speak about part of the heritage that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and also as Baptists. Let me draw your attention before I get into looking at William Carey to a couple of verses from one of the Psalms, Psalm 44. Psalm 44, verses 1 to 3. Where the psalmist challenges his own day and us to reflect on the God who has worked in history. Psalm 44, verses 1 to 3. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. From time to time, one suspects that the church might suffer from amnesia. It's very frequent that believers forget what God has done in the past and simply reflect on the state of the present. And I think it's important for us to think afresh from time to time on how God has worked in history. Today we want to reflect on the life and ministry of William Carey. I have a handout that I want you to follow along on as I work through Carey. I have a number of texts that I want to read, and on the last page of the handout there is a map of the area in which Carey grew up, and I'll be making reference to a number of really obscure villages that are listed on the map. So just so that you can locate what Carey was doing in England, that is there on the last page. I want to begin in the year 1796. In that year, an Anglican named Claudius Buchanan went out to India as a missionary from the Anglican Church. When he arrived in India, Baptist missionaries, notably William Carey, were already on the scene. But Buchanan, at first, was very reluctant to have anything to do with the Baptists who were laboring in India. John Newton, who under whom Buchanan had been saved, and who had been Buchanan had been Newton's assistant for a short period of time, when he heard about Buchanan's reaction to the Baptists laboring in India, wrote him a gentle letter of reproof, in which he said the following: "It is easy for you to look down upon men who have given themselves to the Lord and are bearing the burden and heat of the day. I do not look for miracles, but if God were to work one in our day, I should not wonder if it were in favor of Dr. Carey." There is no doubt that as you survey the life of Carey, and especially his work in India, that you see in Carey's ministry a great demonstration of God's sovereign work and God's sovereign power. What is frequently overlooked, though, is that prior to Carey's ministry in India, there was a period of close to 32 years in England, a period of preparation. And it is that period that I want to focus on this morning. Carey's life really falls into roughly two equal periods. From 1761, the year of his birth, to 1793, one might call it his English period, when he was laboring in England. From 1793 to the end of his life in 1834 constitute his Indian period. It's the latter that is usually focused on. It's the latter that demonstrates the more fruit and, in some respects, the more interesting. But the English period is a crucial period of preparation. It's a period in which Carey obviously comes to know Christ. Carey begins to sense the heartbeat of God for the world outside of Christ. And Carey gathers around him men who will support him as he goes to the field. There are probably a number of items in Carey's life that one could focus on: his zeal, his humility. It's very striking to read much of his journal through his ministry or his letters that he wrote back home from India and see how little stock he put in his own self, how little strength he saw in his own character and ministry, and how frequently he turned only to God. But what I'd like to focus on as we look through his life in his English period, that is up to the year 1793, are first the importance of prayer for Carey. This is something that when one reads Carey's life, you cannot fail to be struck by. And to be honest, you cannot fail to be reproved. The second thing I want to bring your attention to is the importance of fellowship for Carey. Sometimes when you read biographies of Carey, you get the idea that this man single-handedly started the missionary movement, went out to India pretty well by himself, and wrought a great work for God. What is often forgotten are the men who worked alongside him. And Carey was very conscious that no work for God is ever accomplished by one man single-handedly. Let me give you a picture of Carey to give you some idea of the man we're talking about. This is the only known portrait of Carey that was done in his life. It was done at the age of 50, 51, when Carey was established in India. His boldness resulted at a very early age, when he was in his late teens, and will be mentioned in course. It came from a rare skin disease that he had while in England. But anyway, it gives you some idea of the picture of the man. Carey was born in 1761 of fairly poor parents in a tiny village called Paulaspuri. On page 3, as I mentioned, there is a map of the key towns in the area in which Carey initially grew up and labored. And it's in the county in England known as Northamptonshire. In the little inset map, notice you have an indication of where Northamptonshire is in respect to the rest of Britain. And near the bottom of Northamptonshire, there is that small little town, small little village, Paulaspuri. His father, whose name was Edmund, was a schoolmaster and also what is known as the parish clerk or clerk. The parish clerk had a very interesting occupation. He was the man who, during the Anglican services, would announce the sermon or would lead the congregation in the various responses that they would make through the Anglican service. He was also the man who would keep the register of births, baptisms, marriages, and burials in the community. According to one source, he was also the man who, if stray dogs happened to wander into the church during the service, he was responsible to get up out of his pew and chase them out. He was also apparently responsible for making sure that any youth in the town who might be loitering on the streets during the time of the church services were dragged into the church, willingly or unwillingly. It's not surprising, given the nature of Carey's father's occupation, that Carey, as a young boy, was regularly taken to the Anglican church. Of his early acquaintance with church, Carey would later write the following: "Having been accustomed from my infancy to read the scriptures, I had a considerable acquaintance therewith, especially with the historical parts. I have no doubt that the constant reading of the psalms and lessons in the parish church, which I was obliged to attend regularly, tended to furnish my mind with a general scriptural knowledge. But," he notes, "of real experimental, what we would call today experiential religion, I scarcely heard anything till I was 14 years of age." Also living in Paulaspuri was William's uncle, Peter. And young William had a real attraction to his uncle. His uncle had served abroad. His uncle actually had fought with Wolfe in Canada and had participated in the taking of Quebec in 1759. After that campaign, Peter returned to England, settled down in Pollispuri as a gardener. And it was he who initially awakened in William a love for distant lands and far-off countries. He would tell young William tales of Canada, and God would later kindle that his love for far-off countries in sending him to India. More importantly, Peter passed on to William his love for gardening. William grew up with a real love for nature, a love that never left him to the end of his life. His younger sister, Mary, would later recall, "William often took me over the dirtiest roads to get at a plant or an insect. He never walked out, I think, without observing on the hedges as he passed. And when he took up a plant of any kind, he always observed it with care." Years later, when Carey was established in India, and he would send back letters to his friends in England and also friends he had made by correspondence in America, he would be constantly asking them to send plants, roots, or a pinch of seeds in a letter. In fact, some of his friends in England, he had to almost coax to get him to send bulbs and shoots and what have you. In fact, when at Serampore, where Carey was established in India, he had close to 5 acres of gardens under cultivation. The importance of this hobby, and that's what it was that it provided Carey with a means of relaxing from the strain and stress of ministry in India. Carey's son, Jonathan, would later state that it was in these gardens that Carey enjoyed his most pleasant moments of secret meditation and devotion. Moreover, Carey's gardening activities in India led him to realize that the Indians had very little knowledge of agriculture. And Carey eventually went on to form the first agricultural society in India in order to enable the Indians to learn how to farm the land and thus relieve the sort of plight that many of them were in because of their inexperience with farming and so on. And so you can see, from a hobby, God brought forth good down the road. So much did William love gardening that initially he set his heart on being a gardener just like his uncle Peter. But it appears that during his time in England, Carey suffered from a rare skin disease, which did not allow him to spend a lot of time out in the open sun. It's very interesting that when Carey went to India, the disease ceased. And he only mentions a couple of times about its reoccurrence in later years. But during the whole time, pretty well, of his time in England, he could not spend a lot of time in the open sun without it developing into quite a painful, not so much a rash, but pain in his skin. Carey would later state that a very painful disease would pave the way for my being brought under the sound of the gospel. He couldn't be a gardener like his uncle Peter, and so his father, when he took him out of school at the age of 11 or 12, apprenticed him to a shoemaker in a nearby village called Piddington. And again, if you look at your map, you'll see Pollispuri, and then just up a little to the northeast, Piddington. Again, another obscure village. It was here that William, in his early teens, began to learn the art of shoemaking. It was here also he was introduced to the gospel. Because one of his fellow apprentices was a man named John Waugh, W-A-R-R. Waugh, it was long known that Carey had been brought to Christ through an apprentice in the shoemaking, little shoemakers where he was working. But his name had been forgotten. And in fact, it was not until the century that a letter turned up in which Waugh's name was found, and it was discovered the name of this boy who faithfully witnessed to Carey. John Waugh was a Congregationalist. Congregationalists in those days were pretty well exactly the same as Baptists, except in one important item: They did not believe in believer's baptism. Congregationalists practiced infant baptism like the Church of England. Moore began to witness to Carey, began to share books with him. Carey initially had simply contempt for John Moore. He had been raised in a staunch Anglican home. The only true church was the Church of England. Anybody outside the Church of England was cut off from the grace of God. And people who were raised in the Church of England generally had a pretty low view of anybody outside, be they Congregationalist or Baptist or Presbyterian. But Moore was not to be put off, and faithfully he bore his witness to Carey, presumably day after day. It's a very powerful illustration of how one person's faithful witness can have untold significance in the years to come. Eventually, John Moore asked Carey to go to a prayer meeting with him at the Congregationalist Church in Hackleton. And Hackleton's again immediately to the north of Piddington. And Carey went. And as Carey began to stand under the sound of the gospel, God began to bring conviction into his life. Carey initially, his initial response to this conviction was to try to reform his life. Give up lying. Give up swearing. Start to pray. And the problem was, initially he didn't realize that he needed a new heart. He needed to be born again. As Jesus states in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 6, verses 43 to 45. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruits. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. It was not until 1779 that Carey came to the crisis and realized he needed to be born again. He needed the good heart that Jesus speaks of here. And in the year 1779, that crisis came and Carey entered into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. During the first few years after his conversion, Carey struggled to crystallize his beliefs, to establish them on a firm foundation. It's surprising that in these early years, from 1779 roughly to about 1782, Carey had little contact with other Christians, other ministers. So slight an acquaintance with ministers, he would later write, that he was obliged to draw all of his doctrine from the Bible alone. His study of the Scriptures soon led him to the conviction that infant baptism, which was taking place in Hackleton Congregationalist Church, was not true to the Word of God, that it had no scriptural authority behind it. And thus, in the course of 1783, he approached a Baptist minister named John Ryland Sr. Please note the senior. And we'll note the significance of the senior in a few minutes. He approached John Ryland Sr. in the town of Northampton, again, somewhat to the north of Hackleton, and asked that Ryland Sr. baptize him. Ryland Sr. passed him on to his son, John Ryland Jr. And John Ryland Jr., accordingly, in 1783, the 5th of October, baptized William Carey in a river that originally flowed through the city of Northampton. Little did John Ryland, and this is him, know at the time but that this man that he baptized would become one of his firmest friends, and they would be co-laborers together for the work of God in England and in India. Around the time of his baptism, Carey came across the accounts of the voyages of a man named James Cook. James Cook was an English explorer, primarily in the Pacific Ocean. A number of his important discoveries were Tahiti, which actually originally was the place where Carey wanted to go and do his mission work. Also, James Cook charted Australia, the unknown shores of Australia, and also found New Zealand. The stories of his voyages as they were printed in the 1770s and early 1780s became a bestseller in England. It has been rightly said that the end of Cook's geographical feat was the beginning of the missionary enterprise, because shortly after their publication, Carey got a hold of those books and began to dream of much wider horizons than the fields of Northamptonshire. Many years later, Carey would say of his reading of these volumes, "Reading Cook's voyages was the first thing that engaged my mind to think of missions." Through this book, along with his Bible, Carey began to reflect on God's call to take the gospel overseas. His two sisters, Mary and Anne, would later testify that at this time they rarely heard Carey pray when he prayed in public without praying for the conversion of unbelievers, and especially those outside of England. For the next 7 or 8 years, one of the main occupations Carey will be having in his spare time that he has from cobbling shoes and, as we shall see, preaching, is gathering information. Information about all of the lands outside of Europe. It's amazing to think that the time we are looking at, Christianity, and if one wants to broaden it beyond simply evangelical Christianity, was primarily located in one area of the world, Europe. There was next to nothing outside of Europe. The last 200 years have seen an incredible explosion of God's church throughout the world. And Carey stands at the fountainhead of that explosion. Carey's passion, and it was a passion for overseas missions, did not cause him to forget the need of many at his own back door. Through his witness to his sisters, Mary and Anne, both were brought to Christ. Many years later, and here I would turn you to the first text on the handout. Many years later, Mary would talk about Carey's witness at that time. Mary is a very interesting figure. She was paralyzed, except for her right arm, totally paralyzed at the age of 24, lived into her 70s, could not speak for most of her life after the age of 24. And all that she could do was write with her right arm, but became a person burdened with prayer for Carey's ministry in India. She writes as follows, and this is the first text on the handout. "I believe it was not till the winter before he left Piddington for Moulton that is William Carey, had any ground for hope that the Lord had answered prayer respecting his relations. During that winter, the Lord first began to work on the mind of my sister, that is Anne, and some others of our acquaintance. At the autumn, Mr. Scott, who was an Anglican minister, then of Olney," and if you look at the map, you can see Olney's over the border in Buckinghamshire, "was invited to preach at Puri," which is a short form for Paulus Puri. "His being a church minister and the novelty of the place he preached in induced me..." Notice he's being a church minister. She's still a member of the Church of England. And it was respectable, therefore, for her to go and hear a Church of England minister preach. "His being a church minister and the novelty of the place he preached in induced me and most in the village to hear him. The text was alarming. 'Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish.' The effects never quite left me. And in the winter, our family was visited by a fever which left an alarming effect on the spirits. My sister had such a flow of spirits, that is, depression, as hurt her very much, while I had as great a depression. My brother, that is, William, observing it, said with some emotion, 'Sister, read your Bible.' I did not feel inclined to follow his advice, because I had often read the Bible before, but found no beauty in it. However, I felt secretly inclined to follow his advice, and began with a determination to pursue with diligence. I found no relief till I got to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, those words, 'There is hope in thy end.'" From that time, his God enabled him, that is Carey, to see that he, that is God, was a prayer-hearing and answering God, though he, that is God, long called him, that is William, to wait. He often spoke afterwards what he used to feel when he came home and saw so insensible of our danger, yet seldom could summon courage enough to speak on the subject of religion to his dearest friends. For me in particular, he felt, because he often saw me reduced apparently to the borders of the grave, quite insensible of the hand which brought down and raised up again. Often did we observe the emotions of his mind, but did not think his concern at all necessary. Oh, what a privilege to have praying relations, and what a mercy to have a God that waits to be gracious. Carey, by this time, had also begun preaching, not only bearing his witness to his family, but also preaching at first in Hackleton, then in the town of Moulton, where he was called in 1785 to be pastor. And again, if you look at the map, further again to the north, north of Northampton, is the village of Moulton. These are very small villages. Only Northampton is a city of any size. Even today, there are maybe 10, 15 houses, many of these villages. Carey was pastor in Moulton from 1785 to 1789, and then took up a pastorate in Leicester, which is not on the map, but is in the Shire of Leicestershire. He was formally ordained for ministry in 1787, and the three pastors who took part in that ordination would be critical men over the years in supporting Carey. John Ryland, who we've looked at, a man named Andrew Fuller, who originally was a farmer and had no formal theological training, but became probably the greatest theologian the Baptist denomination in England, Calvinistic Baptists in England, ever had. And John Suckler, of whom we have no portrait. We only have, well, there is a portrait, but what I give you here is a silhouette, which is the more famous, usually, way in which Sutcliffe is remembered. Sutcliffe was a Baptist pastor in Olney and was a big influence in Carey's life. Carey had no formal theological training, but it would appear that he was a linguistic genius of sorts. In his teens, he had mastered Latin, Dutch, French on his own. When Sutcliffe came across his path, Sutcliffe got him going on Greek and Hebrew. And when Carey got to India, he probably mastered maybe 5-6 more languages as well. Carey's pastorate at Moulton and Leicester admitted him to what was known as the Northamptonshire Baptist Association. This was an association of a number of churches, not simply in Northamptonshire, but in counties bordering Northamptonshire as well, that used to meet on regular occasions. Especially the pastors would meet once a year at least for a formal time of three days or so, but also would have meetings on other occasions for fellowship, for exchange of ideas, for encouragement and prayer together. It was in one of the first times that William Carey met with his fellow Baptist pastors in the association that John Ryland Sr. asked all of the newcomers, and there were two, Carey and another man, to propose a topic for discussion amongst the pastors. Carey had an interesting proposal, and I read you it as he gave it. Whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not binding on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing that the accompanying promise was of great extent. The passage he's thinking of is the one that Don read earlier on. Matthew 28, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn to this. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Matthew 28, verses 18
to 20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." You can see how Carey's question is drawn out of that passage. The promise that Jesus gives there is one that was acknowledged in Carey's day as still being in force. Christ's promise of his personal presence with his church to the end of the age. Carey's question is then, if that is true, is the command still in force? Namely, going and making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now what follows, and the response John Ryland Sr. made to that question, has been debated over the years. According to one author, a man named Webster Morris, who was a Baptist pastor, he was present at the meeting. This was John Ryland Sr.'s response to William Carey's question. "You're a miserable enthusiast for asking such a question. Nothing can be done before another Pentecost, when an effusion of miraculous gifts, including the gift of tongues, will give effect to the commission of Christ as at first. What, sir? Can you preach in Arabic, in Persian, in Hindustani, in Bengali, that you think it your duty to send the gospel to the heathen?" According to another author, and this man is a man named John Marshman, he's the son of one of Carey's fellow workers in India, Joshua Marshman. According to John Marshman, John Ryland said the following: "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." According to John Ryland Jr., who's the son, his father never said anything as such thing. In fact, John Ryland Jr. asserts his father wasn't present at either of the meetings that the other two men assert that Ryland said those things. Probably the actual facts are somewhat obscured, and we may never know until glory, if it's recounted there, what actually happened. What is important, though, is the sentiments of those remarks could have been said by many of the Calvinistic Baptists of Carey's day. For many of the Calvinistic Baptists of Carey's day had departed, and I stress the word departed, from the evangelical Calvinism that you find in Calvin's writings, that you trace through the Puritans, men like Owen and Bunyan. And incidentally, today is the 300th anniversary of the death of John Bunyan, to the day. Many of the Calvinistic Baptists of Carey's day had departed from that evangelical Calvinism, and they were mired in hyper-Calvinism, which maintained two important things. First, Matthew 28 was no longer binding on the church. It had been fulfilled. Who fulfilled it? The apostles. They had preached the gospel to all the world. Most of the world had rejected the gospel. Therefore, the church had no responsibility to go to the heathen. Secondly, and this is probably even more important, they start from a biblical truth and come to a wrong conclusion. Because the unsaved cannot respond to the call of Christ in the invitation of the gospel without divine enablement, which is true, many of the Calvinistic Baptists of Carey's day concluded it was not the responsibility of sinners to repent, nor was it the duty of pastors to exhort the lost to come to Christ. God will save them in his time, without the aid of any. They start from a right biblical truth that salvation is totally of God from beginning to end. but come to a wrong conclusion. Given this sort of atmosphere, it's not surprising that people could react to Carey in the following manner, described by John Ryland Jr. And now I refer you to the second text on your sheets. It comes from John Ryland Jr.'s diary for the 8th of July, 1788. He writes as follows. Asked Brother Carey to preach. Some of our people who were wise above what is written would not hear him, called him an Arminian, and discovered a strange spirit. Lord, pity us. I am almost worn out with grief at these foolish cavils against some of the best of my brethren, men of God, who are only hated because of their zeal. The dismissal of Carey's question, the sort of reactions that he got in this instance, did nothing to dampen Carey's zeal. In fact, it appears it only served to inflame it. And this zeal found outlet in three ways. First, in prayer. And this is most important. Again, let me read from John Ryland Jr.'s diary for the 21st of January, 1788. And this is the third text. Brother Fuller, Sutcliffe, Carey and I, notice the four of these men together, kept this day, the entire day, as a private fast in my study. Read the epistles to Timothy and Titus, and each prayed twice. Carey was singular enlargement and pungency. Our chief design was to implore a revival of the power of godliness in our own souls, in our churches, and in the church at large. The second major outlet for Carey's zeal was preaching. Here, probably the most famous sermon that he gave during this time period was one at a meeting of the Northamptonshire Association in 1792. And he preached on Isaiah 54, verses 2 to 3. Isaiah 54, verses 2 to 3, which reads as follows. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Carey took this text as an indication that God was on the verge of doing great things. He was going to shake the nations and bring the heathen to Christ. And therefore, Christians must use every lawful means to participate in the great work that God was on the verge of doing. Carey summed up his sermon with two statements. The first was, expect great things from God. And that, there the focus is prayer. Attempt great things for God. Christians must pray. But they must do more. Attempt great things for God, rather expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Notice the order also is important. Sometimes they've been turned around. First prayer, and then participation in God's work. But probably the most important aspects, by the way, the sermon that we've just looked at, would lead to the formation of what was known as the Baptist Missionary Society, which would send Carey out to India as its first missionary in 1793. But probably the most important channel of Carey's zeal in this period is his writing. And here, one item is preeminent. And that is a book known as An Inquiry, and you have the title, part of the title, it's not the full title, on page 2, text number 4. An Inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens. It's very interesting, actually, to look at Carey's writing. During this period, he only wrote one book. When he gets to India, most of his writing is channeled into Bible translation. And this is really the only text that Carey formally published outside of Bible translations. The treatise, this inquiry, is divided into five sections. The first section focuses on Matthew 28:19-20. What are the implications of that verse, those verses? And Carey takes head-on the attitude of some Baptists in his day who argued against evangelism and missions. In the second section of the treatise, Carey outlines the history of missions since the days of the apostles. In the third section of the treatise, Carey surveys the state of the world as he knew it in his day. And basically, it's about 20 pages of tables listing every nation that he knew of, their population that he was estimating at, the size of the country, and its religion. It's quite an incredible feat, and shows that Carey, over those past 7 or 8 years, has been spending time reading not only Cook, but other works of geography. Today, those tables are out of date, but the rest of the treatise is not. The fourth section takes objections to sending out missionaries, and there are a variety of them. The heathen will kill them. When they get overseas, they won't be able to get things that they need for their everyday lives, and so on. And Carey takes each of these objections, interestingly enough, that the church has often brought up since, and answers them. In the final section, he indicates the immediate practical steps that the church could take, believers could take in his day, to be involved in what God was on the verge of doing. And I want to look at two passages from that final section by way of summarizing this period of Carey's life. The first one is the emphasis on prayer. And this is text number 4. One of the first and most important of those duties which are incumbent upon us is fervent and united prayer. However the influence of the Holy Spirit may be set at naught and run down by many, it will be found upon trial that all means which we can use without it will be ineffectual. If a temple is raised for God in the heathen world, it will not be by might, nor by power, nor by the authority of the magistrates, a reference to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, or the eloquence of the orator, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The most glorious works of grace that have ever took place have been in answer to prayer, and it is in this way we have the greatest reason to suppose that the glorious outpouring of the Spirit which we expect at last will be bestowed. With respect to our own immediate connections, and he's talking about the Baptist Association in Northamptonshire, we have within these few years been favored with some tokens for good, granted in answer to prayer, which should encourage us to persist and increase in that important duty. I trust our monthly prayer meetings for the success of the gospel have not been in vain. The background against which Carey is writing this was a movement of prayer, especially the last sentence, monthly prayer meetings. Back in 1784, John Sutcliffe had presented an appeal to the Baptist ministers in this association that they institute a regular prayer meeting once a month, Monday evenings for 1 hour, to pray for revival in their churches and for the extension of God's kingdom in the world. And it's against that background that Carey is seen, at this point small, but the blessing that God had begun to give. It's also against the background of his own life of prayer, his prayer for his sisters, his prayer with men like Carey, Sutcliffe, and Fuller. Notice the second line where he says, fervent and united prayer. In this, Carey is indeed a model for all of us. I suspect that this is one area that we all struggle in, prayer. An area in which we all need to be challenged. We can all readily confess with Carey, if a temple is raised for God in the heathen world, it'll be by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. But do we carry our beliefs into action? And do we pray for God to work in such a way? The second summary note that comes from this period of Carey's life is the whole area of fellowship. Let me read to you the fifth text, and we'll be jumping into the second paragraph there. Suppose a company of serious Christians, ministers, and private persons were to form themselves into a society and make a number of rules respecting the regulation of the plan and the persons who are to be employed as missionaries, the means of defraying the expense, that is, of their going overseas, etc. This society must consist of persons whose hearts are in the work, men of serious religion, and possessing a spirit of perseverance. There must be a determination not to omit any person who is not of this description or retain him longer than he answers to it. This little statement here would eventually issue in what was known as the Baptist Missionary Society. But what I want you to focus on is the principle that lies behind what Carey's stating here. And that is the realization that in the New Testament, genuine Christianity knows nothing of solitary religion. That when God accomplishes a work among his people and in the world, he does throw through not simply one person, but through a number. Each blending their gifts that God's glory might be advanced. Carey had experienced this in his own life with Fuller, Sutcliffe, and Ryland. And it's out of that background that he is arguing here that this sort of principle be put into action. Let me conclude with a statement by a man named Christopher Anderson. And it's the last text. Christopher Anderson was a man, he was from Scotland, eventually became a very important part of Baptist work in Scotland. He had studied with John Sutcliffe. John Sutcliffe had a sort of seminary in his home where he would take in three or four men and they would train for the ministry alongside him. And Anderson is writing this letter a number of years after most of the men that we've looked at are dead. The only two who would still be alive would be Carey and Ryland. And he's talking about the importance of a union of like-minded people. I know that in order to much good being done, cooperation, the result of undissembled love, is absolutely necessary. And I think that if God, in his tender mercy, would take me as one of but a very few whose hearts he will unite as the heart of one man, since all the watchmen cannot see eye to eye, might I be but one of a little band of brothers who should do so, and who should leave behind them a proof of how much may be accomplished in consequence of the union of only a few upon earth in spreading Christianity. Oh, how should I rejoice and be glad. In order to such a union, however, I am satisfied that the cardinal virtues and a share of what may be considered as substantial excellence of character are absolutely necessary, and hence the importance of the religion which we possess being of that stamp which will promote these. Such a union in modern times existed in Fuller, Sutcliffe, Pierce, a man named Samuel Pierce, Carey, and Ryland. They were men of self-denying habits, dead to the world, to fame, and to popular applause, of deep and extensive views of divine truth, and they had such an extended idea of what the kingdom of Christ ought to have been in the 19th century that they, as it were, vowed and prayed and gave themselves no rest. You know the result. Let me leave with you these two challenges. First, of prayer. We believe in the sovereignty of God. And prayer is the place in which that belief is put into practice. And secondly, union. Ministry together. Association of those of like-minded precious faith. All too easily, we tend to think we should go it alone. and the evil one would love this. But if anything comes from Carey's English period, it shows us the power that God, or the work that God can accomplish when a number of men band together for the advance of His kingdom and His glory. Amen.